a thunder, of soul and spirit, and of a Jackson mill, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 15, verse 1. We're about to move into the I'm a chapter off. It should be chapter 14. Yeah, 14 run. As I said, that wasn't going to work out too well because we've already been through the rest of the trip and headed back to Jerusalem. It will take us at least a couple, three Wednesday nights to get that route covered. Verse 8? No, surely not. Did you get that far enough that way? Yeah. That's right, yes. We finished up through verse 8. Well, we made a lot of progress last week. That's encouraging. Well, through 7, right? Okay, I'm going to mark where we started. We'll start in verse 8, and we'll finish Galatia, Lystra up tonight, hopefully. Okay, well, let me just take a minute and see if we can pick out the places where we've been so far. We can start us out starting back at Antioch. What was the first place? Remember, Antioch is home base. Antioch is the center of the Gentile church in the first century. In fact, that's where the first deacons, well, the second set of deacons was picked. And, of course, one of the things that marked those deacons was their consistent growth in terms of becoming teachers of the Word. And two of them became very famous teachers, and the rest, of course, became, I suppose they say deacons because we never hear more about them, so we don't really know what happened to them. But we do know that two of them became very famous, Barnabas and Paul, and they became, of course, missionaries. So sometimes God promotes, and these two gentlemen then are selected to go out and to do all the missionary work that we've been studying about. So let's pick the places. Antioch is the home base. Now, you can start back with Antioch in chapter 13, verse 1. Remember we had the five, Barnabas, Simeon, Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, and Saul. Very wonderful blend of people of different kinds. I always find that fascinating and very helpful to realize that people from different social backgrounds, different ethical backgrounds, different racial backgrounds can have tremendous fellowship together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, they separate two of those five out, Barnabas and Saul. And so those are set aside for the work to which I've called them. Now, at this point, they go next to, I guess we keep it by cities, if that's all right with everybody. Where do they go next? Seleucia. Seleucia is the port city from which you leave to go to any place in the Roman Empire by ship. All right, and so that's what they did. They actually just stopped off for a little bit in Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And what was the first city that they touched on in Cyprus? Salamis, yeah, this is good. Salamis is the first city. And they don't mention really any other, only one other city is all that they mention in Cyprus. And that is the city of what? Paphos. And there they, let's see if we can remember the main events. The two of five is the way I remember Antioch because there were five deacons and God picked two to make this marvelous missionary journey. The issue about all that you can remember about that is that it is a port, and that's where they sailed from, with a ship. At Salamis, I remember Salamis because there we have the first mention of John. And so I remember Salamis as John. John's kind of the salami and the sandwich. That's how you can remember that. And John's in between Paul and Barnabas, so he's the salami. I couldn't resist that. Okay, now we're going to do Paphos. Now, Paphos, you should remember, probably two names if you can, but one name would do it. Who's the infamous denizen of Paphos? He's a false Jesus. That'll help. Simon Bar-Jesus, right? And Simon Bar-Jesus is the big wheel. Now, there's he has another name. Now, I tell you what, let's call him Elymas, since that's what they use. I've got him added one other person in there instead of the right name. It's Elymas Bar-Jesus. And with him is Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus is the convert to Christianity, and Elymas Bar-Jesus is the antagonist. He's the emissary of the opposition who tries to keep people from believing in Christ. All right. The magician, of course, was wiped out. Paul basically made him blind, and then Sergius Paulus believed and became a Christian. So here's a proconsul, a Roman proconsul, who has been saved and born again by the witness of these folks. Really interesting. All right, next city. We don't have much information about the next city, do we? But we do have something that will remember, that will remind us that we go to Perga. And in Perga, what happens? John departs. John goes home. Goes home to mama. All right, so notice, Antioch is the home base, two of five. We pick two men out of the five deacons to send them on the road. Secondly, we go to Seleucia, that's the port city, and they sail. They catch a boat from there out into the Mediterranean and cross over to the island of Cyprus. At Salamis, we don't really have much except that it makes a note that John is with them when they're at Salamis. At Paphos, at the other end of the island, we run into this great confrontation with Elymas Bar-Jesus, and Sergius Paulus is converted. And then at Perga, John departs and goes home. And that brings us to the next city, which is what? Antioch of Pisidia. Okay, so we go there, and remember what happened at this place. We begin the pattern of give the gospel to the Jews, get rejected by the Jews. Give the gospel to the Gentiles, be accepted by the Gentiles. Hostility by the Jews, increased hostility and Machiavellian activity, and finally departure for a new place of ministry. That's the pattern. Now we're going to see this over and over again with various changes. We'll ring the changes in each site, but it's going to be the same basically everywhere they go. And so if we remember there, we might remember the chief women and the politicians. The pious women and the pious women and the chief men. That's how I remember those. Pious women and chief men. Okay, so they lay there and they went from there to what's the next city? Starts with an I, if I remember right. Iconium, right. Iconium. And in Iconium, we get a little bit of information. And they went to a synagogue there, and a lot of Greeks believed. And again, we have a stirring of the minds. We have, I remember this one as sort of a, well, you probably can fix a bigger you can probably find a better way to describe it than this, but I describe it as as a draw. A draw is where nobody wins. It's like a chess game. You know that when the World Chess Championship matches that they're always playing games in, sometimes the chess players will play 40 and 50 games and nobody wins. It's just draw after draw after draw after draw after draw. And that's kind of the way it was there. They were there for a long time, and it was a stalemate. Stalemate might be another word you'd want here. Stalemate operation. Part of the city was positive, part of the city was negative, and they hit right in the middle, and it was an equal balance, and nobody had enough power at first to push the other ones out. However, with enough time, the multitude of the city was divided in verse 4, part held with the Jews, part held with the apostles, and when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and of the Jews with the rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them. So we have mob violence. So you might want to remember it by this phrase, attempted stoning. This is like attempted murder, attempted stoning. They tried to stone him to death. Now, of course, this is not good. If you're going to disagree with the apostle, the least you could do is not stone him to death. I mean, let's face it, this is a civilized country we live in. And I remember, of course, Moses, they always try and stone him too. It always makes me feel nervous when I read this. Moses lived 1,400 years after, Paul lived 1,400 years after Moses, and I lived 2,000 years after Paul. So that is not a comforting thought, if you get right down to it. And of course, let's face it, there's no more comforting thing in the world to do than pound the pastor. It's a fun game. People have enjoyed that game for centuries. It's not new. But it sometimes under pressure it seems to get the better of people, and they really start moving in that direction. All right, so a stalemate, and attempted stoning are the things that happened at Iconium. And you notice, they were aware of it. That is, they have good intelligence. It's always a good thing to have a strong G2 system. G2 is intelligence. Any good commander always has a good general staff. And you need to have, they sometimes call them S's, sometimes G's. But what do you call commanders, Lord? I just call it F, man. F, okay. S1, S2, S3, S4. S2, huh? Well, that's not bad. Okay. That sounds good. Okay, this is general staff up here, right? I never got that high. I was only first lieutenant. I don't know how to do that. I never raised the exalted rank of the general staff there, but at a lower level, we have the S's. That's what we dealt with at my level, which was company and company units. So this is the intelligence unit, and you have to have good intelligence if you're going to know how to dispose your troops. In fact, intelligence is a very good book written by Sun Tzu, which basically says that if you have good enough intelligence, and if you are good enough at Machiavellian tactics, your enemy will destroy himself for you. And in fact, the Mongolian invasion of Western Europe almost succeeded. If it hadn't been for God intervening, they would have swept all of Western Europe and our culture away. As indeed would the Arabs in the 600s. So really, if you think about it, there have been two great attacks on Western civilization in the last 2,000 years. Either one of them could have succeeded very quickly and very easily. Fortunately, our father stepped in both cases and stopped it, and that's what saved us. They could have stepped in first if he hadn't stepped in the Arabic invasion in the middle of the 600s. I have some really neat things. Got a good friend been teaching Hebrew through this semester, and he works with a lot of Muslims. And it's interesting. This so happened that when they closed down our insurance company last time, they do this periodically. Every time I get insurance, health insurance, they close down the company and go out of business. But The current one is still in business, whichever one that is now, U.S. Chambers or something like that. But the guy that sold us this new insurance has a brother who's in Muslim evangelism. And I have just finished reading a whole series of booklets and papers on how to witness to Muslims and how to do it effectively without sticking your foot in your mouth. And it's very interesting. I learned a great deal, even though I spent 2 months in Jordan last summer. I learned some of those things last summer, but there were quite a few of them that I would never have thought of. It would never have crossed my mind. And so it's really interesting. You know what turns Muslims off when they come to from an evangelical church like this? It just totally, it makes them sick almost at their stomach that we sit down when we pray. And that the pastor doesn't cover his head. And that we have chairs in here instead of prayer rugs. Because Muslims only feel comfortable praying when they're lying on the ground prostrate with their heads on the ground. That's the only way they feel comfortable. It's really interesting. This guy has done a very effective job of reaching some of the people in Islam for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way, of course, to do it is to show what the Quran says about Isa. Isa is the name of the prophet Jesus, blessed be his name, in the Quran. That's something else that they always do, that they expect, that they think that we are mocking their prophets, because when we mention the name of Isa, which is Jesus, blessed be the name, we don't say blessed be the name afterwards, see, and they do every time. They say, if they're Hebrew, they say Baruch Hashem. If they are Arabic, they say something else. But they have a statement in which they render obeisance to the prophet every time they mention his name. And of course, it's very uncomfortable for them to sit in a congregation next to women. Because in Islamic congregations, women never sit with the men. They sit in the balcony, or they go all screaming down the middle, and the women sit on this side, and the men sit on this side. And so the question is, then how do you think that a Muslim male would feel sitting next to a good-looking young woman who's unmarried? He's very uncomfortable. they get really strange when you do that to them. I've watched this happen. And then, of course, there are some other things, but those are the main ones. And they do not eat pork or any alcohol. And so if you drink alcohol, even if they're apostate Muslims, they still think you're an apostate Christian. So you don't drink any wine or alcoholic beverages, and you don't put any. And it was just, he had some examples in there. This one guy befriended a guy at work who was Islamic and brought him and his wife over for supper. And she fixed a real fancy dish, and he hadn't told her about what Muslim religion was like, and so it had wine and bacon cooked in with it to make it taste good. And when she told him what was in it, he got sick at his stomach and threw up in the bathroom sink. So it is interesting. It's a very different culture. And they sometimes do fairly well at shifting over to our culture, but usually they don't. And they really don't believe, of course, a number of things. I learned a great deal from reading these things. I didn't realize a lot of the facts that were there. But it is fascinating how it works. They're really interesting people. But they almost wiped out, they almost took over the world. They did it in the 6th century, they're about to try it again. There are over 1 billion Muslims. They have children by the thousands. All Muslims believe that you should have as many children as possible. That's one of the fundamental beliefs of the Quran. And basically, it's like the Roman Catholics. If you have enough children, sooner or later you will outnumber the rest of the world, right? You understand that? Now, if I tell evangelicals have as many children as possible, we would soon outnumber them. But unfortunately, evangelicals don't believe in that. Because we've been tainted by modern society, right? No. Now, what happens if we have more than one or two kids or three kids today? They say, well, it's smart. Don't you know how that happens? Yeah, that's what they teach us. And we're going to have 6 kids, but as it turned out, my wife had an accident, didn't have any more after the first 2, so We were unable to do that, but we would have six kids if I could talk her into it. You agreed on that before we got married. She would tell you all that before we got married. And then after we got married, she had one. She said, you can have the next four. Now I understand that. Do you like? Well, all right. So that was the first great attack on the West, on Western civilization. The second came with the Mongol invasion of the Middle Ages. And that almost did exactly the same thing, using the intelligence and the Machiavellian tactics of Sun Tzu. They pushed all the way into, deep into Yugoslavia and into Hungary, and almost there's nothing between them and the Atlantic Ocean. But God turned them around and sent them back. He killed Genghis Khan at their maximum point of penetration. Unbelievable. Isn't that right, Alicia? Do you remember that? Okay, I want to check. I want to give you my historical facts while I'm here. You might have. Those, to my knowledge, were the greatest attacks against Western civilization in the 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus Christ went back to heaven. And in both cases, you're looking at pagans, and in both cases, they tried to wipe Western civilization off the face of the planet by force. So the fact that God did not allow that to occur is an indication that he wanted the gospel to continue to be spread abroad around the world. But you have to remember that we're looking at 4 billion people today on the face of the earth, and that 1 billion of them are Muslim. And you want to recognize something else interesting, that 9 years ago in 1980, there were 23,000 Muslims in the United States. Today, in 1989, going on 1990, there are 5 million of them in this country. Now, you don't even have to go to the Middle East to have a ministry among Muslims in the United States today. You can do it right here at home. That should be there yourself. So, you're looking at a major push by the King of the South. I don't know who he'll be, but whoever he is, the King of the South will ultimately reveal himself. And when he does, he will have a monumental army at his disposal from the southern Arabic kingdoms. And that will be one of the main four players in the Great Battle of Armageddon. Well, we weren't doing that. We were trying to get through there. We got to Iconium. And it seems to me like we had just passed on from Iconium to Lystra and Derbe. So this is number 8, right? Place 8? Maybe that's right. We just had 7, which was Iconium. And now we move just a little down the river to Lystra and Derbe. Lystra and Derbe are both little towns. They are part of a region called Lycaonia. Lycaonia. Looks like so. Lycaonia. Very interesting place. Alright, now, there they preach the gospel according to verse 7. So let's take a look then at the first of these. We'll call it A. And we'll do Lystra first. And there saw a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, having been a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be saved, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. So he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted their voices and said in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of man. So they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Saul they called Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker, and Mercury was the speaking god of the Romans. And then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people in honor of Paul and Barnabas. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Saul heard, they tore their clothing and ran in among the people, crying out, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vain items unto the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things, they barely were able to restrain the people, that they would not, that they did not do sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So we certainly would have something impressive to remember from this site, won't we? Resuscitation from the dead. So that's the wonderful thing about dealing with God. You never know when what's dead might come back to life. Isn't that marvelous? People can do it. Churches can do it. All kinds of things can come back to life, even if Christ himself is not here, as he was in the course in this case. Now, these verses, from verse 8 through 20, will give us what happened at Derbe first. So I'm going to put Lystra in, let's see, is that right? Let me think here. Let me look back here at which city they're actually in. Lystra. Okay, they're starting at Lystra, and then they'll go to Derbe next. So we'll go to Lystra first. Okay. Now let's lay it out according to a certain amount. I suppose we would call this the attention-attracting miracle, because this is, remember, in the last place that they were, they said that they did many signs and miracles, but it didn't tell us what any of them were. So that at Iconium, they did a lot of miracles too, signs and miracles, but they never tell us in the scripture, in Acts, Luke doesn't bother to write down what they did. But when it comes to Lystra, there is a miracle that starts us off. And so we'll put a colon here and we'll call this the healing of the cripple. And it is a fascinating thing that, you know, there's no way you can consider this to be fair. How would you like to be this man? And you've been crippled all your life, not because you did anything wrong, not because your parents did anything wrong, but just so that when you're an old man and Paul and Barnabas come to your hometown, they can heal you and draw a crowd to witness to unbelievers. So you suffer for a lifetime, 50, 60, 70 years, you're an old man now, just to make a point and to draw an audience for the gospel. Well, how will I do on that? Do you? How would you do it being a martyr, a living martyr? It's one thing to be a dead martyr. Everybody can die. That's it. One minute you're alive, next minute you're dead. What's hard is to live. Hard to live. Very hard. It's so hard that if most people have a choice, they'll take death over time. Because living's a lot harder. No question about it. And that's what this man must have learned. Can you imagine this? He's lived all his life unable to move. He has no notion of no more moving ability at all. He used to sit day after day, in perfect tense, from Kathemi. Fantastic. This guy just sat there day in and day out. Kathemi. He couldn't move an inch. They had to carry him out and carry him home every day. Didn't have wheelchairs. They didn't have motorized operations. You just stuck if you were. Now, this man used to sit. This is called a habitual imperfect. It means he did it every day. Habitual imperfect. He used to do it day in and day out. He'd do it one day and he'd go home. They'd carry him back out the next day and he'd sit all day the next day. Then they'd carry him back in and then he'd come back out the next morning. They'd sit him out there again for another day. And day in and day out, he did this year after year, year after year, decade after decade. Now he's an old man. This old man says this about him. It says a number of things about him. It says he was without power in his feet. He was ad dunitas, no power in his feet. By which they mean he could not move his feet at all. They're absolutely paralyzed. And the word is ad dunitas, meaning without potential power. No power. The I is the alpha primitive, meaning it's a negative. He doesn't have any power in his feet. His feet just sit there. They don't do anything. Your feet do all kinds of things. My feet took me on a 4-mile walk jog yesterday so that I could to convince my metabolism that it wants to burn up fat instead of storing it. So the exercise is the way you tell your body, let's change this operation around, get rid of it, burn it off, and don't save it for a rainy day. Most of us, when we get to my age, the metabolism wants to save every ounce of food you get. And the body is an incredibly efficient mechanism. You can shut your daily intake of calories down to below 1,000 calories and still gain weight. Because your body is such a, you know, normally it takes 3,000 calories a day to just burn and, you know, kind of stay even. But if your body wants to convince that you're trying to starve it, boy, it goes into high gear and it hangs on to every urge of food that goes in. So you have to just overcome it by force and convince the brains of the operation that you really want to get rid of the weight. You don't really need to keep it. You're not going to starve to death. It thinks you are. Now, I say he's open to his feet. He's crippled from birth. Notice, from birth. This is a lifetime affliction. This is not something that just happened to him in time for Paul and Barnabas to come in and say, rise up and walk. It's a lifetime. Gospel from the womb. That's gospel. And today, I think it's kind of interesting that, does that mean, well, and it's an interesting statement because it says that as long as he's been alive, he's had this problem with his foot, his feet. He can't walk, he can't move by himself. So it's been a long time and a very miserable experience, I suspect. And I'm sorry about that. Let's make this Quilios. Quilios. Out of the internal part of his mother, from his mother's womb. And then, of course, the last one it says is, so that he at no time ever walked. This is an aorist tense. And the aorist tense says that not even one time has he ever been able to walk. He's never walked in his life. And so the operative word here is oedipote. And it means not even once, not once, with a emphatic emphasis point at the end of it, exclamation point. Not once. Not once did he walk. Now, notice there are three things about him, all three designed to tell us how absolutely helpless this man is. He's totally helpless. There's nothing he can do to help himself. He's been here all his life. He's lived in this one little backwoods shanty town, little tiny village. And he's lived there all his life, and he does the same thing every day. He gets up, and they carry him out and set him down, and he just sits there all day and watches the world go by. Isn't that exciting? No TV, no radio, no books. He must have had a fantastic time observing people. I guess he would have had to settle for that as his entertainment. So notice, no power, that means paralysis. He did it for a lifelong operation, so it's a lifetime operation, it's a lifetime situation. And three, no exceptions. That is, he never had a time when he walked. Now, why does God put this oedipote in there? You know why he does that? Because once he's healed and his feet are no longer paralyzed, how is he going to walk? He's never walked before. He doesn't know how to put one foot in front of the other. He doesn't have any balance. You know how long it takes a child to learn to walk? It takes them a year. When they're born, it takes them a year to learn how to walk. And some of them make it till a year, 12 months, 13 months. Why is that? Because they have to learn how to balance. I remember when Adam was trying to learn how to walk, he'd take about two steps and poof. He was not what you call real well balanced when he was learning to walk. He couldn't get his balance, and so he wouldn't let go. He just wobbled back and forth and go from one thing to the next. And they wouldn't let go. Now, they're smart. He wouldn't let go. He knew he was going to fall on his nose and be let go, so he just didn't let go. Yeah, that's a smart kid. Now that he can walk, which he can do real well now, he has tremendous balance. He never steps on anything. So he'll go walk, running by, trip over my foot every time, never miss with my foot. If there's a foot anywhere around, she'll trip right over it. Adam, he'll just step right up over it. He never looks either. Some children just have a sense of what the obstacles are. And sometimes they see it, sometimes they don't. And it has to do with their concentration level. Some children concentrate on where they're going. Other children split the concentration between where they are and where they're going. And one does it one way, one does it the other. So it is interesting. But you have to learn how to do that. It takes a long time to learn to walk. And this guy's an adult, he's never walked. He's got all that weight, and he's much higher up off the ground. Anyone notice how low the center of gravity is for a two-year-old? I mean, a very low center of gravity, it's right there, you know. So it's right there close. If they fall, they'll fall very far. If you're 6 feet tall and you fall over, it's a long way to the ground. So, no exceptions. He's never walked. So, he's got to have not only a miracle of healing, but notice the miracles that have to be performed. Here are the miracles. First, stage one is he's going to get back control. So, the control of his muscles and his nerves is the first miracle. The second miracle is that he's going to be able to walk. Because he's never known how to walk before, so that has to be instantaneously transmitted into his brain how to do it. And third, not only does he walk, he's going to be able to leap and run. And that's the third miracle, because even after you can walk, it takes a while to learn how to run. They spend 2 or 3 months getting their balance at walking before they actually learn how to run. So this might have taken the guy a year or two at his age. But two of the miracles aren't even mentioned. The two miracles are that he was able to walk and that he was able to leap, both of which you would not expect him to do, since he had never at any time walked in the past. That's why it uses the aorist tense of the pote. And then it says, there sat a certain man at Lystra then, impotent in his feet, no control over his feet, unpowered, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked even once. Now the same heard Paul speak. Now let's see what this guy did in order to get these three miracles. This is his response. Now notice the procedure. It's really interesting. I think it's kind of standard, really, but you can't hear doctrine if you're not there to get it. So it's one of the things that always fascinates me. People will say, well, you're not teaching anything. I'm not getting fed when I listen to you, but they're not here at Bible class. So how would they know whether they're getting fed or not? I never understood that. But one of the first steps is, the response is, you have to be present where the word is taught. That is what it says. The same heard Paul speak. So you must hear the word first. That's the first step. You've got to hear the word of God taught. Now, the only way, of course, that you can hear the word of God taught is if you hear it. Now, God provides all the wonderful things that you need. He provides you with a teacher. The teacher is your pastor, whoever that may be. And you need a pastor of some kind, hopefully one in the real flesh. I'm not real big on canned pastors, because camp pastors aren't really pastors, they're teachers, but they can't be pastors, because camp pastors somebody can't see. It's kind of like trying to shepherd sheep on the other side of the country, you know? It's like this poor guy that was trying to float that Exxon tanker through that 10-mile-wide gulf. I like the Mike Roycliffe's column on that. He said, that channel's as wide as Chicago is. How could you possibly miss the channel? But this guy did. He really did. He missed the channel. 10 miles wide, he had to take that boat through, and he missed it. But you've got to have a pastor teacher, and preferably, of course, one in the flesh. So you need a pastor teacher, somebody who can both pastor and teacher, teach you. And secondly, you need a book. The book, of course, is the Word of God. And the Bible is the Word of God. And then finally, of course, you need a school, and that's the local church. And those three things are what you need in order to have any kind of spiritual growth. Now, there are a number of places where you can have a slip between the lip and the cup, so to speak. And those places have to do with what happens. This is God's provision. This is grace. This is logistical grace provision. God provides this. Positive believers. And as long as they are positive believers, God will provide grace provision for those believers, and he will provide them with a teacher, a textbook, and a schoolroom for learning. That's logistical grace. He does that for any believer who wants it. All right, now, once he provides that, then we have the whole process of the grace apparatus for perception, G-A-P, gap. There is, unfortunately, a gap where many people's gap ought to be. But I thought that's funny when Bob used to teach this. He teaches the grace apparatus for perception, and then, of course, we all started calling it gap. And then we made a verb out of it. We gap it. And by gapping it, we mean that we go through the process of coming to Bible class, listening to doctrine, accepting the doctrine, putting it in our human spirit, storing it up, making it available for use on the launching pad to apply it out into experience. And there are about six places in here that you could shut down this process. And so these are what you might call gaps in gap, because they keep you from ever advancing spiritually. Number one, you have to be present where the Word of God is taught. Your presence is essential. If you're not there, you can't hear it, and therefore you don't get fed. And since you're disobeying God by not being there, because God commands us, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but rather let us exhort one another. And, of course, the whole point is, while there is still time, we ought to have more and more Bible classes and more fellowship and less isolation. In other words, we ought to become more like a family and less like a bunch of warring factions the longer that God the Son doesn't return at the rapture. It's one of the results we should expect to see. So you have to be present, first of all, or you're not going to get any doctrine. And when you are present, you have to listen. So this is the second problem. I watch people in this congregation all the time. They're here physically, but their brain's a mile away, somewhere else, doing something that's not here. I mean, they're not here. They're here in physical presence only. The body, that's it. The mind is somewhere else. And then, the third thing you have to do is you have to accept what you hear. And that means you have to, the Holy Spirit, of course, steps in at this point. And he comes in and he says, now here is what that means. When you listen to the Word of God being taught, the Holy Spirit comes down and he interacts with what you hear so that you can make a choice, yes or no, either I accept this as truth or no, this old boy doesn't know what he's talking about. And I can almost see the words in some people when I teach. I will say something and people say, ah, that's a bunch of crap. I see it in their face. I know what they're saying in their heads. They don't play good poker at all. I'd really like to get some of these old boys into a good poker game for high stakes. You'd win. Okay, so you either accept it or you reject it. And of course, this is true of every stick of doctrine that goes out in the course of a Bible class. Now, at this point, if you accept it, the Holy Spirit will take the doctrine that you have heard and he will transfer it into the human spirit, which has various dimensions and repositories for the doctrines that you hear. Now, this might be the doctrine of salvation here, and here next to that is the doctrine of faith rest. Everybody's getting a big opportunity to faith rest. I have to do it first, so I like to share my suffering with everybody else. If I don't know what I'm supposed to do, then you ought to get the faith rest until I find out too, right? I think that's fair enough. And then, of course, you have all these other doctrines, divine guidance. That's what I'm looking for. I'm going to go and study under Oral Roberts and see if I can figure it out. See if I can get those direct comments, too. All right, so anyway, all this doctrine is stored in here. And you may come to class 1,200 times a year. That's four classes a week. No, wait a minute, 52. 300 classes a year you can get in off the team. My math's not too good. I teach 7th grade math, that's why. Actually, they're better at it than I am. No, but at any rate, my problem is I multiplied by the number of days, not by the number of years. 52 weeks times 4 classes is about 108 classes, something like that, you can get in on. So, if you get in on 100 classes in person, that's not bad. That's a good start for you. You don't like that either? Would you like it to look better if I put a 2 there? That's a lot of good use calculators, guys. I hope you appreciate that. All right. See there? No, it's 208. That's 200 classes you can get in. That's not bad. Now, if you get in those 200 classes, then you're going to get, the law of averages says that every one of those classes is not going to be cliffhanging very important to you, right? I mean, it's going to not just be right down there where you live or where your current problem is. There's no way with even 5 people in the auditorium I could do that. You know, even if God, the Holy Spirit, Christ himself didn't manage it. So, you know, I'm not planning to do it better than he was. So if I can't do it, there's a reason. And of course, the reason is that God has a system which is called doctrinal storage. It's called the human spirit. And what you do is you store every doctrinal aid you get, at least 200 classes, you store that doctrine in your human spirit. Now, you may not use but 1% of all our doctrines. That might be all you use that year. You might take in doctrine for a whole year and only use 1% of what you heard. And then again, you may have another year, 2 or 3 years down the road, when you'll pull a little bit of that doctrine back out of your soul, and you'll use 198% of it. You'll use 98% of it, 198 classes. So you'll use, you may bring it back, and you may use 98% of that doctrine you got in 1989, 3 years from now. So it's all there. It's stored up. If you're still in fellowship, still advancing, still taking in the Word of God, then the Holy Spirit will just come back to you, pull this out, haul it up here to your launching pad, and you can use it. So that's why you go to Bible class, even when you think there's no fun. I had the trouble explaining this to someone this week. I was trying to explain to that Joshua really was a valuable book. It was in the Bible. That meant God had a reason for it. You know, it doesn't say all Scripture is divinely inspired and is profitable except for Joshua. So that is not what the Word of God says in the New Testament. It says all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Even the book of Joshua, even the parsing out of the land and the tribes of Israel and where they inherited their lands. And so the argument was, as well, that's why I had to listen to some other pastors too, because we weren't getting fed in this class. So this class just wasn't feeding us. Well, you may now, in some time in your life, need the doctrine that was associated with Joshua. Then again, you may not. You know, you maybe 500 people will need it. You never will. Maybe you'll live to be 100 and never need the doctrine that came out of the book of Joshua. And then again, maybe you won't. But somebody in the local church will need that doctrine sooner or later. That's why it's in the Bible. And that's why I taught it. And that's why I teach everything. And you can't be, specially picking only one part of the Bible and using that. And that is, of course, not listening to the whole counsel of God. Then we have the storage area. And then, of course, we have the pulling it back. You have to stay positive, so the retrieval. You have to be in fellowship for all these steps to work. And finally, the launching pad, the launch of the doctrine. You have to use it. So at all these 6 points, you can go negative, and you will absolutely break your process of the grace apparatus for perception down. So these are 6 gaps and gap. And if you don't get your doctrine and you don't keep this process functioning, breathing in and breathing out. Sometimes see how well you do at breathing in only. Just breathe in and don't breathe out anymore. And then breathe in several more times without breathing out. And see how far that goes. Less than 2 minutes, I bet. So it is not possible to stay healthy and to only breathe in and not to breathe out. You have to use some of what you hear. Now, you won't use it all, and you won't use it all at the same time, but you will use some of it all the time. All right, now with that in mind, we are ready to look at the rest of this first section. The same heard Paul speak. Notice, he heard Paul speak. Now notice, what did I say you had to do next? You had to listen, remember? There's a difference between hearing and listening. Hearing is when you're there, present, physically available. Listening is when the individual is teaching and you are listening and trying to understand what he says. He heard Paul and steadfastly beheld him. Who steadfastly beheld him? Well, Paul actually steadfastly beheld the man, and he could tell that the man was positive and was listening. So, Paul steadfastly beholding him, and third, what did I say we had to do? We had to believe what we heard. Notice what is it that Paul perceived about him? Perceiving that he had faith to be saved. That is, he could see that he had positive volition by looking at it in the audience. So he could tell that the guy was interested, and the guy was present where he was teaching. He was listening to what Paul had to say, and he believed what he heard. Now, those are the three prerequisites to the intake of doctrine. Any doctrine. Salvation doctrine, spiritual growth doctrine, maximum testing doctrine, whatever kind of doctrine you're going to take in, it has to come through this process. Hear, listen, believe. All right? Now, notice it says, perceiving that he had faith to be saved, he said with a loud voice. Now, we've had three miracles. We have three steps in the, I guess we'd call this gap intake, since that's what it is, the grace apparatus for perception. One, two, three. You have to be present, you have to listen, and you have to believe what you hear. Accept what the teacher teaches you. Now, obviously, of course, everybody does this. You go to college and you take a quantum physics course, you're not going to argue with the teacher, are you? No. Only in Bible class. Now, I've always found it fascinating that people who don't know, well, I won't use that word, but they don't know very much about the Bible, and they don't know any languages at all, and don't have any of the tools down, don't know how to use hermeneutics, but they think they can tell what the Bible says better than someone who's been studying it for 30 years. And I always ran, but they might have an insight, so I try to listen. But unfortunately, it never seems to come out with much of anything useful. So, again, the gap intake is three steps. And then, of course, the miracles, as a result, are threefold also. And notice it says that he said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. So the paralysis is gone, so he gets control back of his feet. And then he's still on his feet, which implies, of course, the ability to walk, because he's going to leap in just a minute here. And so leaping is the third phase. So standing up, he left. Now I get a kick out of this. Stand up on your feet. Straight. He uses the word orthos. Orthos, of course, is the word for, we get our orthopedics from this, means to straighten out the peds, straighten out the peds, the bones. All right, so you straighten it out. That's what orthopedic means, to straighten it out. And he straightens him out. He straightens his feet out so that he has control. Paralysis is gone. He now has control over his feet. They're straight. Then there's some bone damage or the atrophied muscles and so forth, and those had to be fixed before a man could do anything. And so it says that he was able to walk stand up on your feet straight. And he rose up, he stood up, and he pray-a-pate. He walked around, literally. It says, he leaped and walked around. So he does two things. This one is walk around, pray-a-pate-o. And this one is to leap up, to jump up and down like that thing. Now, I think that's great when you can do that. And really, if God wanted to do that, I don't have any objections. I think there are lots of people who would be very happy that God had healed them and brought them out of this condition. But God did not heal this man for a whole lifetime. Now, do you think he wasn't positive before this? This man was probably positive from the time he was old enough to think, because he was different from everybody else. He was certainly positive here, and God honored his positive volition. But why would he give him a lifetime of agony and unhappiness and pressure? You see, if all you have to do is ask God and he'll heal you, then everybody ought to be healed. And unfortunately, that isn't what happens. I got a big kick. There's one of these healing campaigns that was going on, I guess, last week in California. And this woman was wife of one of the healers, and she checked into the hospital to get some relief for a physical problem she had, a medical problem. And they asked her, why didn't she get healed by one of your healers in the campaign? And she says, well, she says, I went to all of them. In case you thought she wasn't Melvin, but here. And so she had to take you to the hospital and get healed by the medical man. Now, that isn't a really good testimony for the fact that everybody's going to get healed, is it? No, I don't think so. I don't think if anybody can get healed, then everybody ought to be healed instead of going to doctors. And that's not true. And the reason is because God intends for people to use a multiplicity of items. Sometimes God will miraculously do things, but I think that's rare. I think more often he uses the suffering in life to strengthen us and to give us what we need in order to comfort others when they suffer too, so that we will have the means to help them when they have to go through suffering. So he said, now in verse 11, we have the aftermath of the healing. And of course, he must have been very happy, this man must have been. And of course, it was impressive to them in this town because they've known this man since he was born. They knew he couldn't walk, they knew he couldn't stand up, and they knew he couldn't walk around, and certainly couldn't jump around. So they were very impressed by this. And so next week, we'll take up the response of the city. And we'll see that there is a nice response. I hope to get a little further than this, but as it is, there are 8 verses or 9 that go with this, a little bit more of them, and we'll have to take a little time to get through these. Okay, we'll look at the response, and we'll see how different Paul and Barnabas were from the televangelists, shall we? Won't this be fun? We're going to see if they allow themselves to, they had this article by Oral in the paper yesterday where they were interviewed by one of these guests. And I can understand, I'm with him. I agree that you don't have to live in abject poverty in order to be considered a spiritual pastor. I don't think that's necessary. I mean, after all, I'm being purified now. My house is on the way out. I'll have to move out in May. I hope some of you are going to be around to help me move. I need help. I have a very large library and a bad back. But I have moved all the books into boxes, and I'm getting them ready to go down the stairs now. There's nothing wrong with being paid adequately and with being allowed to enjoy the same standard of living as your congregation enjoys. And that varies, and of course, in some congregations, I think that Oral's a little overboard, perhaps, but I think maybe Jim Baker went a little too far, but, who's to say? I think you have to be careful that when God honors and blesses people who teach the Word of God, that needs to be evaluated. Let the Lord take care of it, because He's much better at it than we are. God intends, it's interesting, there are lots of places in the world where what God does for the teacher in the way of blessing him is what impresses the people who listen. It's a false evaluation standard, but they use it nevertheless. So we need to make sure that our pastors and our missionaries are taken care of adequately, and that means they need to have sufficient to live and not be distracted by the affairs of business so that they can teach the Word of God. And as long as that's done, it doesn't make any difference what they drive or where they live or anything else. And it's interesting because pastors, there are a lot of different ideas about what pastors ought to have and make do with and so on. And I certainly don't mind the poverty part. I went through several years of that, and we did fine at it, and I'm sure we'll do fine again. But the point is that there's nothing wrong either with obeying the biblical command to take note of the fact that the pastor is worthy of double hire. He's worthy of double honor. And that includes preserving he and his ability to minister to you alive. So there's nothing wrong with that, and I think sometimes that we have two extremes, the ones who think you're not spiritual unless you're walking around with your cut-offs up to your knees and ragged tatters and your shoe soles worn off and so on, and then the ones who live in million-dollar palaces out in Beverly Hills and only dying to come down among us mortals when they ask for more money. So the latest theory is he's attacking John Wolfe. See, John Wolfe wants all of Roberts University. I don't like John Wolfe, but even I wouldn't claim that. I mean, John Wolfe's an unbeliever. I'd like to see him saved, but I don't like him and his behavior right now much. He's a real obnoxious, arrogant SOB, son of Belial. And he's been that way ever since I've lived in Tulsa. And I would hate to think that he would have the last laugh. So I'm going to even have to pray for Oral to avoid that. And I hope he will too. It will not do Christianity any good if another one of us goes down and the things that he has tried to accomplish are defeated and destroyed. Maybe we'll behoove us all to pray for our fellow televangelists and pray that they will get wisdom. They need it. But our heads bow and our eyes close. Thank you, Father, tonight for the opportunity of studying your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to help us respond with joy and with happiness and with enthusiasm and high motivation to the intake of the Word of God that you have so carefully preserved so that we might have full access to it today. Teach us then how to use it and how to evaluate the great principles that we learn from each of these churches that receives the gospel, each of the cities that Paul and Barnabas visit, so that we too might know some of the great principles that come from these events in Scripture. We thank you for it now in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.